John 1:14, we had a message in this last week, and there's a couple more things I wanted to say about it, one to this morning and then one tonight. I've got the wrong book here. If I pick up my Bible and think what I'm doing, I tell you, all this Christmas excitement, I guess, I don't know. But John chapter 1, verse 14, a passage that I mentioned last week is not a passage that you normally think of when you think of Christmas, but in reality it fits right in with the entire Christmas story. John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and King. As Isaiah said, He's our wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end, because it's established on the throne of David according to Your promise. And we pray, Father, that as we look into Your Word today and as we consider the Christmas story in its totality, we remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is our triumphant King. We're looking forward to His second coming. May He come soon, and may we all be ready, that we might rejoice when we see Him face to face and not be ashamed or guilt-ridden when He returns, but instead be freed from sin, be freed from guilt, be freed from shame, and instead rejoice in the salvation that He has given to us through His blood, through His resurrection from the dead. May Your great name be praised for our great Savior, Jesus Christ, and may we all rejoice in Him. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. A man wanted to join a church, so the pastor decided to see how much he understood about Scripture and the Christian faith. So he asked this man, "Where was Jesus born?" And the man replied, "Pittsburgh." Pastor said, "No." "Erie?" "No." "Was he born in Scranton?" "No." So the pastor said, "Jesus was born in Bethlehem." And the man said, "Oh, I knew it was in Pennsylvania somewhere." You know, oftentimes our perspective on Christmas can be just a little off the mark. Through though the case of our friend here and our joke that we just mentioned here is a little extreme. But we can have a shallow or incomplete idea of what Christmas is all about. And as we noted last week, Jesus is more than just the baby in the manger. Sometimes that's kind of what we center our thoughts on. We think about Jesus being a particular person or a particular entity, or we have Him locked into a particular way of thinking, though obviously Jesus in the manger is part of who He is and what Christmas is all about. But as we noted last week, Jesus from chapter 1, verse 14 is the Word, or the Greek word that is translated Word is the word Logos. And in the way the Jews thought, as we mentioned last week, then that means that Jesus is God's revelation of Himself to mankind. That as the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, as the Word, took upon Himself flesh. He took upon Himself humanity. He dwelt on earth as the God-man and revealed the glory of God in His birth, in His deeds, His transfiguration, His crucifixion, His character. Since the Word to the Jews would be that which God uses to express Himself, then certainly Jesus as the Word is the perfect expression of who God is. So Christmas is much deeper than simply a baby in a stable. Christmas is God with us, Emmanuel. He's revealing Himself to mankind through the Son, the God-man, Jesus Christ. We noted an application or two last week that in Jesus Christ we have a clear revelation from God who God is. Jesus Himself said, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." Jesus was God walking in our midst. There's no mistaking what it is that God expects from us, what it is God wants from us, how God is to be worshipped, what He's, His love for us and His mercy towards us. And we also looked at the idea that Jesus, being filled with glory, full of grace and truth, the idea there being that an expression of the glory of God is moral character, mercy, kindness, grace, truth, love, peace, joy. All these things are a way in which Jesus expressed the glory of God. So the application that we made then is one of the ways in which we glorify God is through holy character. When we follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ and live lives of virtue and godliness, we also then are reflecting the glory of God. Well, there's one more thing that I want to notice today, and of course in this evening there's one other application I'd like to make from this text. But Jesus Christ as the Word, He is to be worshipped and He's to be praised. He's to be worshipped and praised as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As I've said on occasion, I've never had the opportunity to meet royalty. But if I met the Queen of England, I probably would not call her Liz. And if I ever got a chance to meet Prince Charles, I wouldn't refer to him as Chuck. I would refer to them in accordance with proper protocol and decorum as determined by court tradition. You know, perhaps they would be called Your Majesty or Your Royal Highness or something like that. If we would refer to mortals in such dignified and respectful ways, how much more should we respect Jesus, the Word made flesh? Jesus, of course, the baby in a manger, is the Word made flesh. He is God in the flesh. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even though He's lying in a manger. At least that's the story at Christmas time, right? I'm not going to overstate my case because it's true that Jesus is indeed a man. He's the God-man, perfect God, God of very God, but also perfect man. And He is our friend. And He did come to live a holy and humble life here on earth and associated with sinners. So there should be some sort of a concord and a rapport, a friendship between Him and us. He called His disciples friends in the upper room discourse just before He went to His crucifixion. But there's another often neglected side of the equation. And I know we know this theoretically, but oftentimes I think we are flippant towards it, or we don't think about it real solidly, I guess you might say. Jesus, the Word, is God, and He's worthy of all reverence, and He's worthy of all reverence and worship. Recall again chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In other words, in one sense, He's distinguished from God, but at the same time, He is God. So there's an indication here, a picture here, of at least a partial picture of the Trinity. You've got the Father and the Son here. He was in the beginning with God. In other words, before time began. At the very moment of creation, He was already there. He was there at the beginning. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In other words, Jesus can't be a created being, because anything that was ever created was created through Him. So when you find somebody who says, oh, Jesus was just a good man, or Jesus was a creation, Jesus was the highest of all of God's angels, or something like that, a created being, no more. Well, this scripture tells us that He's God eternal, no less. Because this scripture says that there was not one single thing made that was made except it came through Him. Therefore, Jesus can't be a created being. But you see here that He is in very God of very God. Turn to the book of Revelation where you really see this more clearly. Jesus in His glorified state. These are the kind of passages that if you're ever depressed and you're ever down in the mouth, if you ever are a little bit shaken in your faith, if you ever just are despondent a little bit, turn to a passage like this one to get fired up about your God, okay? Revelation 1, 9 through 18, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across the chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades, or the keys of death and of hell. But notice the picture here of Jesus Christ in his glorified state. He's died, he's resurrected, he's been taken back to the right hand of the Father, and now John sees him in this vision as he is. Now there's a lot of representational language here, there's a lot of figurative language here. The idea of out of his mouth comes a sword, obviously the word of God is the sword of God. So it's talking about the truth of his words. His hair was white like wool, his holiness, his feet were like burnished bronze, like it's burning in a fire or like it was tried in a fire. The idea is there again, his holiness, his purity. All these things are a reference to his majesty. All these things are a reference to his greatness and his grandeur. And oftentimes we look at Jesus as the baby in the manger. Which is nothing wrong with that. Please, again, I'm not trying to overstate my case. Or we see him holding a lamb. Nothing wrong with that. We see him holding a child. Nothing wrong with that. That's all good biblical imagery. But in order for us to have a holistic and well-rounded picture of Jesus, we need to also understand that this is Jesus Christ here as well. Turn, if you would please, to chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. Let's look at verse 11. We just read this, I think, for part of the Advent reading here a couple of weeks ago, if I remember correctly. This is one of our Advent readings. I think it was. Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. There it is again. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There again you see Jesus in his holiness, his majesty, and in his power. That's not the image of Jesus that we usually think of. And when I say we, I'm talking about the world in general. I realize we think of these things quite often, and they're preached on here quite often. But we as a people oftentimes want to see Jesus as this gentle comforter, but we don't want to see him as this majestic, awe-inspiring, powerful individual who rules with a rod of iron. Would that we would rise above the one-sided view of the friend Jesus, friend as he is, and true as it is. That we would rise above the baby in a manger who befriends us and comforts us, as true as all that is. And also see him as Almighty God, to not simply enjoy his saving benefits and his consolation and his love and his mercy, but see him in his omnipotence, worship him in his power and his greatness. You know, if we're going to worship Jesus, then we owe him everything, because that's what he demands from us. How many times in the Gospels do you read, if I am your master, you know, then you're going to follow me even unto death? That you're going to leave everything and give it to me. And at Christmas time, we can kind of see that in a sense by the nature of the wise men. When the wise men came to visit Jesus, of course, he was at home by now. He was probably around 2 years old, something like that. Because, of course, that correlates with when Herod then destroyed all the children, killed all the male children in Bethlehem from 2 years on old down and under. And he went to Bethlehem because that's where he found out the wise men had gone. That's where Jesus was. So he thought that he'd be able to trap him there and kill him. But when the wise men came and brought gifts to Jesus, what did they bring him? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They brought him gifts, recognizing his majesty and his royal station. What do we bring Jesus Christ? We spend a lot of time thinking about what we're going to give to our family members for Christmas. Nothing wrong with that. But have you thought about what you give the King of Kings? What do you give the man who has everything? You know, you've heard that before. Well, in a sense, Jesus has everything. But we still owe him our lives. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You know, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might know what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. In other words, Jesus demands everything and deserves everything. When he says your bodies, it doesn't just mean the flesh and blood of which you're made up, but your entire being. Give yourself to him. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, we find in that passage that we are supposed to have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery, did not think it was something to be hung on to be God. In other words, he didn't selfishly cling to it, but instead he gave up his prerogatives, as it were, and came to this earth and took upon himself humble human flesh. And he died on a cruel cross, a sinner's death in the place of sinners. And we're then told, therefore, the Father has highly exalted him, giving him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should swear that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Isn't that interesting? That God the Father himself exalts Jesus Christ and glorifies him for his saving work. Should we not do the same? If God the Father praises Jesus and exalts him because of his self-sacrificial love, how much more should we, the recipients of that love, give him that praise and that glory? Are we giving our hearts and our minds, our bodies, our wills? And I don't mean the will that you've made up for your children and grandchildren, although that also should have God in mind. I'm talking about your aspirations and your hopes and the things that you want to do. Your money, your time, your priorities, your children. Do they all belong to Jesus Christ? In our walk with Jesus Christ, we're kind of like those married couples, and perhaps we've known some like this, where the money that she makes is ours, and the money that he makes is his. She pays the bills, she buys the groceries, she takes care of the kids and their clothes, she takes care of their medical expenses and things like that with all of her paycheck. She makes sure that the house is kept together and that she's running the house, and then he uses his paycheck to play. We can kind of be like that with the Lord, can't we? Lord, what's mine is mine, and I'll give you the leftovers. But of course, if there's difficulties and trials, we'll come to you to fix it. No, we don't want to be like that, because that detracts so much from the glory of God. And there's so little joy in that kind of a life. There's so little joy in that kind of thought and behavior pattern. You know, Jesus himself said it's better to give than to receive. It's more blessed to give than to receive. How much more blessed then is it to give to God and to glorify him through what we say and what we do? Don't be like that guy with Jesus, where what's yours is ours and what's mine is mine. Taking what he has to give, but keeping back part or all for ourselves. Jesus is king, whether he is the lion of the tribe of Judah or the baby in a manger. And at this Christmas time and always, he deserves our all. And the irony is, when we give up everything for Jesus Christ, we gain everything and so much more. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, in reference to false shepherds who only come to steal and to kill and to destroy, he says, they, the thieves, they come only to kill, to steal and to destroy, but I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 through 39, the Lord Jesus Christ, again, I mentioned this just in passing a little bit ago without necessarily quoting it, but he demands our all. But look what he says. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. This is Matthew 10, verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. In other words, the cross is an instrument of death. If you're not willing to die for me, if you don't die to self and give your life to me, then you're not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. There are other places as well where Jesus, saying the same thing, says, if you give up everything, houses and lands, you receive 100-fold. Not only in this life, but in the life to come. That which you have and you give over to the Lord Jesus Christ and commit to him, your home, your marriage, your money, your time, your resources, your wills, your plans, your purposes. When you give all those things over to the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives you so much more in return. Friends and loved ones here on this earth as well as in heaven. He gives us everlasting life. He gives us a whole family of believers to count on and to love and who love us in return. He gives us peace of mind, freedom from guilt, and all the other things that money cannot buy. This Christmas, give all to Jesus Christ. Mind, spirit, body, loyalty, devotion, worship, thoughts, and deeds. Give him everything. And if you do, you'll find that it's worth it. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 178. Number 178.